We are in 2 Kings chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 38. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, and that is an essential part of the Christian way of life. It ensures that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. We call that being in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And that's the absolute side of the spiritual life. And what we want to work on is the relative side, which is the growth towards maturity. We do that through 1 John 1:9, which is our rebound passage. And we're all veterans here, I see, both online and in person. So we'll simply use the rebound technique and get straight into the lesson. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we left off, of course, with the miracle of Elisha raising the child back from the dead. We noted, of course, that this was a miracle, obviously, but it also was something designed to test several people involved in the miracle, including Elijah himself. You recall that Elijah at first had sent his staff out there to lay on the child, and nothing happened. Now, it's true that Elijah had this gift endued by God the Holy Spirit, but he also has to worry about getting a big head. And this is part of the Christian way of life and one of our laws that we have to understand, that miracles will not put Bible doctrine into your brain. They can entertain you. They can wow you. They can allow you to recall certain things. But if you don't have Bible doctrine in your brain, a miracle is not going to put it there. We know that during the tribulation that demons and Satan himself and his cohorts are going to perform many miracles, even bring fire down from the sky. So miracles have a place, and it's probably a good idea to review our doctrine of miracles on page 401 of our Christian doctrine book before we go much further, because we've hit some of these points already. Again, the definition, page 401, if you've got your Christian doctrine book. I'll give you a second to get it. I know a lot of you in Zoom world have the book handy, or it's in your library. And while we're waiting to get you on page 401, just by way of announcement, we're still working on the next edition, which will be a fourth edition because I've made enough significant changes. The page numbers won't change, but I've made some changes here that will probably require a fourth edition. And we'll have that out by next year. So the Doctrine of Miracles on page 401. First of all, we have the definition. What are they? Well, they're obviously supernatural displays of divine power that operate outside of God's natural laws. I think most people call it the law of nature. Of course, nature didn't make the laws. you can call it the law of gravity. Gravity didn't make itself. Scientists can explain the effects of gravity, but they can't tell you why gravity is. Nobody can. So the natural laws are really God's natural laws, as we have in your book. And they cannot be explained on any natural basis. And point two, most of the miracles are in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, are immediate, and they're witnessed by somebody, particularly in the New Testament. The vast majority are immediate acts of healing, as we have in Mark chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. And there's many passages, of course, you can go to, where Jesus simply said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up immediately. And that means right now, picked up the pallet and went out of sight of everyone. And they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, Jesus, of course, performed miracles. We had individuals in the Old Testament that would perform miracles. Moses, Elijah. And so Jesus, of course, performed hundreds and hundreds of miracles. The quantity and the quality was so great that no one could deny that they were real. Point three, what's the purpose of a miracle? It's to address or teach some aspect of Bible doctrine. And obviously, bold claims need bold proof. And so the hundreds and hundreds of miracles that Jesus did were his calling card to say that I am the Messiah. And so he would do these things, and as predicted in the Old Testament, and many times he would simply point to those Old Testament verses that said that the Messiah would do these things. He would cause the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, and he did it by the hundreds. Point four, the types of miracles. Well, first of all, we have the certain acts of creations where we know that the worlds were made out of things that are not seen. That's God doing these things. Page 402, we have nature, temporary suspensions of the laws or forces of nature. In the Gospels, the miracles proclaim the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth. In the Old Testament, we see such things where the sun would stand still while the Hebrews were conducting a military victory. This is a miracle. And so we have those examples there as well. We have the miracles of death, where miracles have power over all categories of diseases, illness, physical death, and those types of things. And I have several passages that you can look at to support the fact that God has power over death. Now, the miracles that were performed where people were raised from the dead, as we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament, these people all died again, because you have to understand the doctrine also of the resurrection. They weren't resurrected. They were resuscitated, or you can use the term rejuvenated would probably be better, because resuscitation kind of indicates they might be mostly dead, not really dead. In the case of Lazarus, he stunk. He was dead. In the case of these two boys that Elisha brought back from the dead and Elijah, they were both dead. And so that would be a case of regeneration. But they both died again. Point five, particularly for Jesus, we have many extra-biblical sources that indicate that Jesus performed miracles. And the Mishnah, for example, were records by Jewish scholars that covered the time that Jesus was on the earth. And in the Mishnah, you'll see that they never deny that Jesus existed and that Jesus did these miracles. They'd like to deny it, but there were too many witnesses and too many miracles. So what did they say in the Mishnah? The same things they said in the New Testament. They would say, well, yeah, you do these miracles, but it's because of the devil. You do it by the power of demons, which is blasphemy. But it's amazing that in the extra-biblical Mishnah, they don't deny that Jesus did miracles. And now if he did one or two, you could might, well, it's fakery, and yeah, it had it staged. Well, you're doing hundreds and hundreds. So this is very powerful evidence that contemporary people, unbelievers, knew what he was doing, but they simply attributed it to, not to God, but to the devil, because they couldn't deny it. Too much, too many. The apostles, point six. Now, miracles, of course, in our doctrine here, we're concentrating mostly on the New Testament, because most of the miracles outside of what God did for the Hebrews coming out of Egypt occurred in the New Testament. You had some miracles that would occur, Elijah, here and there, but not on this quality and this quantity of miracles. You had a long period of time where there were no miracles at all. And that's why when Jesus started healing lepers, we studied this already, people say, we haven't seen a leper cured in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Because if you're a leper and you were cured, you were required to go to the temple and make a sacrifice. Because all lepers that were Jews, your name was written in a little book, and you were cast into a leper colony. And if you want to get your name out of that book, you'd have to go show yourself to the priest in the temple according to the Mosaic law, and they would proclaim that you were clean. And that's why Jesus would tell the lepers that he healed on several occasions, go to the temple. Why did he do that? Well, he was proclaiming to these people that there's something here to see. This is the Messiah doing these things. Did it do any good? Well, we know Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea became believers. We also know that there were other Pharisees that became believers from the book of Acts. But by and large, no, it didn't do any good. The miracles didn't impress these people at all. It had no impact on them whatsoever. Because if you're on negative volition in your soul, I don't care if somebody raises from the dead. Not going to change your mind at all. And so we have the period of the apostles here where they performed miracles. And we have a quotation here in Acts 4, verses 13 to 17, where it says, "Now as they," this is the religious leaders, "observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men." In other words, they hadn't been to the theological seminary. There was two main theological seminaries in Jerusalem. They weren't graduates of either. They weren't lawyers. They weren't scribes. They did have an education of sort, but primarily they're working class people. They're blue collar people. They're fishermen. Now, John had a higher education than Peter. We studied that before. But when it says they're uneducated, it didn't mean they couldn't read. They could read. Peter had a hard time, as we can see from 1 Peter. If you look at 1 Peter and 2 Peter, we studied these. You'll see there's a difference in the writing styles. That's because Peter, in one letter, was doing the best he could with his grammar. And the other letter, he obviously had someone help him write it, which is not uncommon. So, but they're all authorized by God the Holy Spirit, and we studied the doctrine already of the Scripture and how the Scripture came into being. So here they're doing the, you know, the lotty-totty stuff. They're all educated people, or they're uneducated, untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed, this is from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, this is the man that was born lame that they healed, standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." So this indicates, of course, that these things were widespread and people knew about them. It's point seven, salvation spiritualities. Miracles cannot save the unbeliever, and they can't make the believer grow up to maturity. We have a quotation here from Matthew that Jesus himself said, "If the miracles had occurred in Tyre," that's a city in Lebanon on the coast, "and Sidon," the sister city there, "which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago." So he's referring to the negative volition of that particular area. Miracles weren't moving these people, and miracles will not move you. Those on negative volition will not respond to God under any circumstances, to include someone rising from the dead. Still, as in the case of Jesus bringing Lazarus back to life, many saw what he had done and believed in him. These are people on positive volition. So miracles do have a place. And then we have the quotation here from Luke chapter, the verse Luke 16, 26 to 31 about negative volition. And that's the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man is altruistic. He doesn't want his brothers to go there. And he's asking that Lazarus be sent back from the dead to tell his brothers. And he said, "It won't do any good." It won't do any good. Even if somebody from the dead came back and told your brothers, it will not do any good. They have Moses and the prophets. And if that doesn't persuade them, nothing will persuade them, because they're on negative volition, which means the doctrine of heathenism. God is absolutely fair. Everybody has an equal opportunity to be saved. But if you're on negative volition, it's not going to happen. Same with believers in terms of your spiritual growth. If you're on negative volition, I don't care if Jesus himself is teaching the Bible class. It'll do you no good. You don't want it. And you may, well, why are you in the Bible class? Well, why were they in the Bible class for Jesus? They like the miracles. They like the celebrity ship. Big crowds following Jesus around. He had more than just the 12 following him around. He'd have an entourage, as we saw in the book of Acts, where Peter was saying, "Well, we got to pick, you know, a new replacement for Judas, the unbeliever in the group." And he said, "Well, there's 100-something people that follow Jesus around all the time. Let's pick somebody from that group." And no, that wasn't Jesus. God had picked Paul to be the replacement, but that's another story. So Exodus 15, 22 to 25, again, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. And this, of course, after Moses performed the miracle by God, the power of God, to split the Red Sea, the Jews were all excited. We studied this in Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 to 30, all the way up to Exodus 15, 1 to 21. They were singing and dancing and hollering and praise the Lord and all these other things, "We've been delivered." And so they were very happy, and it goes on and on about how they wrote these songs and danced and praised God. "You delivered us. You've killed off the Egyptian pursuers in the sea. We've been delivered by the Lord. We'll be with you forever. You're our God. We love you." Wonderful stuff. Wonderful stuff. There's no doubt about it. It's very wonderful. But then words are words. So God said, "Okay, you saw this wonderful miracle. Let's see what impact it had on your spiritual life. I'm going to test you." And that's what we have here. So it says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they were 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet," which is a miracle. "Then he," God, "made for them a statute and regulation, and there he rested them." So These people are screaming, and when it says grumble, they're screaming and moaning, we're all going to die. We don't cover the whole thing here, but we've covered it before in Exodus. That miracle had no impact on them. All they had to do is say, well, God did a miracle, brought us out of Egypt, promised to bring us to the promised land. We can't die because God can't lie. Is that what they did? No, they didn't do that at all. They screamed and yelled, we're all dying. We want to go back to Egypt. Many times they said that. And they saw, that generation saw more miracles than any generation you can imagine. And yet, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, the vast majority died the sin unto death. What impact did the miracles have on their spiritual life? Nothing. Nothing. Point eight, miracles have ceased. The supernatural gift of miracles, because it is a supernatural gift, by certain believers ceased with the completion of the book of Revelation, which is about 96 AD. It's gone. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10 is a verse we've studied many times. Paul was predicting the cessation of these supernatural spiritual gifts in the early church age. Yes, the early church age has all sorts of supernatural phenomenon and miracles. Peter and John could heal people just by touch. All sorts of amazing things occurred. But these were temporary spiritual gifts to announce the grand opening of the church age. That was their purpose. So a lot of miracles early on in the church age, in the pre-canon period of the church age. Pre-canon means before the Bible's completed. Once the Bible's completed, there are no more miracles. Now, we can pray that God will do a miracle for a loved one that's sick, et cetera, et cetera. God can do those things. But nobody has the gift where I'm going to lay my staff on you or tell you to pour out the jar and the oil will keep pouring or whatever it is. Those are all long gone. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10 needs to be studied in detail. That's why I have a lot of purple and a lot of orange on it. It says love. And that's agape impersonal love, which is one of the problem-solving devices. Never fails. That will never go away. And then we got pipto, which means it'll never be phased out. Never be phased out. It'll always be there as a problem-solving device. Then he has a contrast. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. And that means, that word is kata-greia. I'm probably mispronouncing it. Kata-argeo, excuse me. There's an E-O on there. That means to be abolished, to cease, to cancel out. So he's saying the gifts of prophecy, they're going to be done away with. They're going to be canceled out. If there are tongues, then that word is glossia, which is a dialect that somebody could hear. The gift of tongues was a prophecy actually by Isaiah. And Isaiah told the Hebrews, when you see people that are Gentiles speaking to you in a foreign language, know that your destruction is about ready to become, is right on your head. And so this miracle of tongues, and you'd have people gathering into Jerusalem from all different regions, and they were speaking different languages. They were speaking Gentile languages to Jews about how to be saved and about Bible doctrine. That was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. So when was that prophecy fulfilled? 40 years later, in 70 AD, they were wiped out. The entire nation of Judea was wiped off the face of the planet. They had another second little uprising, but it didn't amount to much. And so that gift had a particular purpose. And so today you have some heretics, some of the churches around here today, they have, oh, the gift of tongues is still around. And of course, a lot of problems with that. First of all, the Bible says they ceased. They will cease. And secondly, when they have these little tongue sessions in these churches, nobody knows what the language is. In fact, it's not a language. The original gift of tongues, somebody knew the language. It was a real language. Today, it's just like, whatever it is. And it's just a bunch of nonsense. Or they have demon-possessed people in the church that are putting out some language. And yes, there's a lot of people in churches that are unbelievers that are demon-possessed. Absolutely. So it's nonsense. Do not be sucked into the tongues crowd. They make emotion their God, and they're trying to one-up each other, but it's a gift that's been phased out, as we indicated. So we'll read further. They will cease. Same way. Just the word there is pa'o, which means to stop. If there is the gift of knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know in part, and we prophesize in part, but when the perfect comes, now the word perfect is teleos, which means completed. It means to be completed. The vocabulary form is actually teleo, But when the perfect comes, it says the partial, that's meros, these temporary gifts he just listed, will be done away with. So what's the perfect? Because he gives you the timeline here. All these temporary gifts will be done away with when the perfect comes. What's the perfect? Well, what does it mean? Well, the word teleos is in the neuter, which refers to a thing and not a person. This doesn't refer to the second coming or anything else. It never refers to a person. It refers to a thing. So we got to ask ourselves, what's the thing? What is this thing that will come that will cause all these things to be done away with? The completed Bible. That's the thing. Now, when Paul wrote this, the thing had not occurred yet. The Bible had not been completed. John hadn't written all his letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. In fact, Paul hadn't finished all his letters either. Timothy hadn't been written. 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. Titus hadn't been written. James hadn't, James was written by then. But Jude was not written. Revelation was not written. So when the perfect comes, that's a thing, not a person. The only thing would be the Bible. And so when the Bible comes, all these supernatural gifts are gone, including the gift of miracles, where somebody can, perform a miracle. Now, we do have some phony churches that still, put out false information, and they try to say, you come to our church, we'll heal you. They might be healed, but they're not healing anybody. It's fake. That is a critical verse that most people, of course, pass right over. But when the perfect comes, the Bible, it says the partial, which are all the things you just listed, will be done away with. Now, love is not the partial. The impersonal problem-solving devices, they're not going to be done away with. Love, hope, faith, grace orientation, life, doctrinal orientation to reality, sharing the happiness of God, occupation with Christ, problem-solving devices, these aren't going to go anywhere. But the spectacular things, they're gone. It was spectacular to speak in tongues. It was spectacular to have the gift of knowledge. What's the gift of knowledge? You could tell people what was coming in the Bible. For example, you could say, John's first letter is going to set out the rebound technique in a wonderful way. That's the gift of knowledge. It hadn't been written yet. Each of the Bibles, the letters in the New Testament have a general theme. Some of them have two or three themes, but all of them have a theme that they look at. And so the gift of knowledge was somebody could say, this letter's coming, and here's some of the things that are going to be in that letter. And that was a supernatural gift. The gift of prophecy, of course, was also a gift, but all these things are gone. All of them are gone. So don't be sucked into the vortex where somebody says, oh, this church is doing miracles. They got a miracle here, a miracle there. No, they're not. It's not true. And of course, we have... We can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 11, on page 407. It says, but to each one, that's a believer, is given the manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the common good. For no one is given the word of wisdom through the Holy Spirit, and to another, for to one rather, is given the word of wisdom, to another, the word of knowledge according to the Spirit, to another, faith by the same Spirit, and to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another, the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits. What's distinguishing of spirits? Well, that's to know whether someone's putting out false information or true information. To another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Holy Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individual, to each one individually, just as he wills. So here's the list of these things. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13, which is the next chapter over, he lists them, and he said, well, these things are all going to be gone. And we know in Paul's own life these things were gone. In Acts chapter 5, verses 15 to 16, it says, to such an extent that they even carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now, just by the shadow, they were all being healed. Hundreds and hundreds of people are being healed. And so Paul had the gift of healing. Peter had the gift of healing. John had the gift of healing. Then we've got point B, removed. The gift of miracles was removed during the lifetime of the apostles. It was gone. And so we go back to Acts chapter 19, 11 to 12, where it says, God was performing extraordinary extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. These are the people that are possessed by demons. But then we read in 2 Timothy 4:20, it says, Erastus remained in Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. That's very curious, isn't it? Why don't you just pull out a handkerchief and wave it on his hand? You don't got to leave him sick. Obviously, what does that tell you? He no longer has the power to heal. Miracles are gone. Otherwise, he wouldn't leave him sick behind. The miracles that the ability he had was taken from him during his lifetime. And that occurred to all the early church age believers. So the gift of miracles was phased out. All these supernatural gifts were ended when the perfect came, which was the completion of the canon of Scripture. And as John wrote in there, if anyone adds, you know what he said, or if anyone subtracts from the Word of God, bad things will happen to you. And therefore, other religions that pop up and say, well, we've got other books that came along later. There is no other books that came along later that are from God. I'm talking about Mormonism. First of all, A, you don't need them. What additional information does the Book of Mormons impart? I've read the Book of Mormons. There's no additional information in there. There's nothing new. On several levels, just from a historical sense, it's a scam. If you just have half a brain, you can see that what they purport to claim is historically inaccurate. And then what secret information is in there? Nothing. In fact, the information they impart adds to grace. And if you add to grace, you're not saved. Satan is a genius. Grace plus being a good person. Grace plus doing the ritual. Grace plus something. You're not saved. Only thing that saves you is grace, period. You believe that Christ died for your sins, period, you're in. Now, you can go off in Never Never Land after that. Can't lose your salvation. But if you are in Never Never Land, you're not in the family of God. You said, yeah, I believe that Christ died on the cross, but I have to do these rituals. But I have to be a moral person. But I have to go to the church. You were never saved because you added a but to it. Grace plus something does not equal salvation. So a lot of these churches will acknowledge, oh yeah, Christ died on the cross for sins, but they don't think that's the formula for salvation. They add something to it, which means you're not saved. That's why religion is Satan's strongest tool, because he incorporates grace to a degree, but he perverts it. So grace plus something is not grace. And then point 9 we have on page 48, false metrics. So-called modern-day miracles by faith healers. Magic or illusions are performed in such a way that the average person cannot explain them, even though all such activities have natural explanations. If you've been to Vegas, you can see some magic shows. And, you know, I don't like to go to magic shows because you know it's a gimmick. He's trying to figure out the gimmick. And you can't figure it out because they're doing sleight of hand or this or that and the other thing. And the hand is quicker than the eye. So if you ever get in a situation where you're pulling a gun on someone, don't hold it too close to them. Because if you hold that gun close to them, they can knock that gun out of your hand or away from their body quicker than you can pull the trigger. So you always want to stand back about 3 or 4 feet when you pull a gun on somebody. So when they start approaching you, you can pop them. But if you hold it up too close, that's not a good idea. If you see TV shows where holding a gun right next to somebody, the hand is quicker than the eye, unless you're really trained, unless you've got muscle movement, and you're a police officer that does this all the time, or military, and you're really, really trained. The average person, do not hold that gun too close to someone that breaks into your house. Keep them back a ways. And they start to approach you to talk to you, you can either back up or tell them to stand down, or whatever you do is up to you. But that's no extra charge on that one. So yes, the hand is quicker than the eye. So faith healers of all categories seek to deceive by use of fakery or the healing of psychosomatic illnesses against a backdrop of extreme emotion and hysteria. Some people are psychosomatic. They basically are sick all the time. And you give them a placebo, like a pill, and they're suddenly healed. Well, the pill had nothing to do with it. They just went to the doctor because they're psychosomatic. And then we have demon possession. Any genuine case of healing is simply the work of demons or demon removal by the forces of Satan. Satan does this all the time to convince people, to deceive people, because we have demons, of course. For example, in Luke chapter 11, verse 14, a demon that made someone mute. And it was the demon that did it. It wasn't a physical natural cause. Some people have diseases and deformities, but just physical natural causes. Some people are possessed by demons. Now, believers cannot be possessed by demons, only unbelievers. So in Luke 11:14, it says, and he, Jesus Christ, was casting out, which is ekbalo, which means to drive out, to cast out with force, a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. So demons can cause illnesses in unbelievers. So Satan, for his own purposes, might have somebody in the church and order the demon to depart. When some phony baloney preacher says depart, preacher can't make him depart. But Satan can order, or a cosmocrator, a senior demon, can say, okay, go out. Person's healed. Now they're going to listen to the pastor, right? Because the pastor obviously has done a miracle. What's the pastor putting out? Salvation by works. So Satan has advanced his program by just doing this phony baloney, quote-unquote, healing. Because now he's going to listen to the pastor. Because he must have this miraculous power. What does he say? Blasphemy. Salvation by works. But people come in by the thousands because that pastor did a miracle. Therefore, everything he says must be true. See how Satan works? He's a super genius. But if you have Bible doctrine in your soul, you're not impressed with miracles. You're impressed with the teacher putting out accurate Bible doctrine. That impresses you. But that's how he works. We've seen this, of course, in the book of Acts as well, where a demon-possessed girl was following some of the apostles around. And she was actually, the demon was actually putting out accurate information to a degree. Why? Because then you'll be attracted to that person, which will give you not accurate information. Finally, they just told the demon to get out of the woman or the girl. And the owner got very upset because he's losing a lot of financial transactions. So Satan is a genius. So do not be deceived by somebody, oh, you know, so-and-so did a miracle here or there. Or they saw, you know, a taco that looked like Mary Magdalene or something. And everybody flocks to it. And these things happen from time to time. It's just a bunch of nonsense. It's all nonsense. But do not be deceived. Because believers can be deceived by these things that have no Bible doctrine. And Satan has done these things in the past. He will do them in the future. And of course, we have in point C, where during the tribulation particularly, we have that prophecy in Revelation chapter 13, 13 to 15. This is the Satan's Antichrist. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven and to the earth in the presence of men. And of course, Revelation indicates that these things will be so impressive that it will almost deceive the elect. So the elect are those that are smart. They have Bible doctrine. And so he'll be so deceptive in what he does. Miracles today, again, there are no miracles today. You can pray to God for a miracle. God does miracles all the time. But there's no person that has the ability to commit or perform a miracle. And that's what we want to close up here. We were looking at Elisha and his performance of this miracle. And again, as we saw, Elisha, his laying the staff on the kid didn't work. So it's not necessary that other things be done for miracles to be accomplished. Jesus himself would perform miracles in different ways for his own purposes, to teach some point of Bible doctrine. In some cases, if we saw, he put mud on the eyes of a blind man. Was that necessary for the person to be healed? No. And then he told him, go wash in the pool. Well, this is a faith rest technique test. As we're going to see in the Bible lesson after we take our break, we got another person that's going to get a miracle, but they scoff at the prerequisites that were required. Now, I'm not going to do that. That's silly. And so we'll stop here and pick it up in about 5 minutes with our head bowed, our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge by these things in Christ's name. Amen.